Amen. I thought about just moving my mouth with no sound to come out just to freak these guys out up there, but that'd probably be a little bit toxic, wouldn't it? Yeah, welcome to Central. If you're a guest of ours, you joined us on a great day. Now, we're starting a new series called When Things Get Toxic, or in other words, When Things Go Wrong. We've had a morning where everything has gone wrong, but the great thing is when things go wrong, God is still good. Amen? Amen. God is good. Well, it's my privilege to introduce our speaker this morning, Gary Thomas. Gary is the author of many, many books. And yesterday, a few hundred of us spent some time being encouraged and challenged in our marital relationships. And Gary, thank you for that. It was just a really amazing day. Well, today, Gary's going to kick off this series, When Things Get Toxic, by giving us, kind of laying a foundation for this from his new book called When to Walk Away. And the subtitle there is Finding Freedom from Toxic People. I have no doubt that this is going to be a message that is going to be challenging for us all, relevant to us all, and also it's going to be foundational for us living with purpose in all of our relationships. So I hope you've got your hearts in the right place, because Gary's going to open the text to us today, and he's really going to bring a word I think is from the Spirit of God. So Gary, join us on the stage. Give a central welcome, shall we, to Dr. Gary Thomas. Now, right at the end of this, there are going to be some books. You'll be able to get this, I think, out there. But if not, I'm saying that because Gary's going to come off the stage when he's done. He's going to lay his mic down, and he's going to run out of that door to get a plane. So you haven't freaked him out or scared him off, okay? But, you know, be nice. And if your heart's happy, smile at him as he goes. But, like Gary, what I'd like to do is just pray for you. I know this is a message that God has burned on your heart over a period of time. And, and I believe that it's a message that God wants us to hear. So won't you join me just praying for Gary? Father, I just thank you that, that what Gary's going to do today is just open our eyes to see truth in the scriptures that are going to set a lot of people free. Already in between the services, I was bombarded with conversations with people because this was a word they needed to hear. And God, I just thank you that over the next few weeks, you're enabling us to walk in the light of the revelation that you've just given to Gary from your word. And I pray, Father, that as he gives that to us today, that your Spirit would anoint him afresh and that we would be inspired, encouraged, and empowered to live right when relationships go wrong. God, we love you and we bless you and we thank you for the privilege of opening up your word. Give us ears to listen and to hear in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Thank you, Gary.
Thank you, Pastor. Well, it's been a great weekend for me. I want to thank you. It's been wonderful getting to know your pastor and his wife and some of the staff, although it's a little intimidating when you get up when your normal teaching pastor has an accent from the other side of the pond. Isn't there just something that makes them sound more smarter when they have that? It just naturally you think they know more just because they have that accent. But I'm thrilled to be here. My wife may be one of the healthiest eaters in the world. And for her life, she has been a fan of what they call an elimination diet. I'm thinking that certain foods make you feel a little bit sick or at least deplete your energy. And so for about 3 weeks, you get rid of all of the suspect foods and then you slowly introduce them. And supposedly that makes the whole world a better place. I think she's convinced if everybody would go on an elimination diet, we'd have world peace, and even Democrats and Republicans would agree. I had been resisting this for some time, but a doctor said, you know, it might not be a bad idea. So you go through the blood draw and she says, okay, here's what you can eat for the next 3 weeks. And the problem for me is what she said for the next 3 weeks that I could eat is nothing that I actually like. 3 weeks, I'm looking at this. And then I had a run coming up right after that. I was going to do 13 miles on a Saturday morning. Usually I have these sports bars I like to take before I go for a longer run. It had a couple of suspect ingredients, and Lisa said, look, if you're going to do it, you have to do it completely. And I said, well, what am I supposed to eat? I can't think of anything I can eat before this run. He said, well, you know, actually, carrots have a lot of carbohydrates. I'm like, honey, I can't run 13 miles on a carrot, seriously. So I had big doubts about this, but then when it just blew up on me, was that in stupid timing, I did it over my birthday. And there are a couple things that I really love in life that I can't indulge in very much. And for that, it's cake and ice cream. I love cake and ice cream. For me, it is God, family, cake and ice cream, and you all. Okay, that's about how I... But because of the fat and calories, I only get to do it really about twice a year, usually on Father's Day and my birthday. I'll do cake and ice cream. And so I'm doing this stupid diet over my birthday, and a host has Lisa and I over for dinner with some other friends. Didn't realize I was on an elimination diet, so she baked this nice birthday cake, had some incredible artisan ice cream to go with it, and I had to watch five other people eat my cake and ice cream. Well, I just got to smell it and imagine what it would be like. Well, that night I was just about done with it. I told Lisa, you have no idea how I'm gonna splurge when this is over. I can't wait. And she goes, you can't do that. So what do you mean? She goes, it takes weeks, if not months, to come off an elimination diet. I said, nobody told me that. I thought I was signing up for 21 days. So what do you mean? What happens on the first day? She says, well, cranberries is one of the things you tested for. So the first day, we'll give you some cranberries and wait a couple days and see how your body reacts. I don't even like cranberries, all right? I eat cranberries to be polite on Thanksgiving, but if I die the rest of my life and have never had another cranberry, I don't feel like I've lost anything. And I just found myself, what doctor from hell thought up this diet? But there is the thought that, hey, they may not put you in the hospital, but again, they deplete your energy. You're not operating at your best. You're just not healthy when you eat these foods, the toxic foods, they would say, that are perhaps even just a little bit making you sick. What if it's not just true of what we eat? What if it's true of toxic people or relationships in our life? People that are depleting our energy, people that are making us spiritually sick, but maybe out of misplaced guilt or perhaps a weak sense of mission, we think we have to keep going back to these relationships, just like some people keep eating the foods that make them sick, and we never get better and we're never really released to live the vital, overcoming, fruitful lives that God calls us to live. I want to introduce a mind change, and it may not be a mind change for you because I know you're taught very well here in this church, but if we want to understand how we deal with toxic people, we understand why it's so important to walk away from them, and that's by first embracing what God has actually called us to. The mind change begins with this. Being holy isn't just about not doing sinful things. It's about being set apart for glorious, eternal things. Christianity isn't defined by what we don't do. Jesus says it's a calling that focuses on doing something entirely new. And the urgency in Jesus' words, if you take them at heart, it's really inspiring. I remember the plea to his disciples when he said, would you please pray for more workers? Jesus saw, he goes, the fields are ripe for harvest and there are not enough of us. The message you've been given is so valuable. It's the truest word ever been spoken. It's literally the most important message everyone needs to hear because there's not enough people to spread it. So it stands to reason that those who have embraced that message, we need to be at our best. We need to make the best use of our time because Jesus says, you know what? There's not enough of us. And then Jesus goes on to say this in John 15:8. My Father is glorified by this, that you, would you please read the next three words with me? Bear much fruit. Let's try that one time again. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. What he's saying is he's not glorified when you agree, okay, I won't do these 10 things, I won't eat those 5 things, I won't look at these 7 things. He says, no, Christian life glorifies God when we live a fruitful life, bearing much fruit. Unfortunately, we live in a day and age where faithfulness is often defined by piety, i.e. avoiding sinful actions, more than it's defined by fruitfulness, which is doing good works. But if we value fruitfulness as much as Jesus does, we'll begin to understand we need to keep ourselves in top shape so that we can have a fruitful life, so that we can be productive, so that there is much that will give God glory. It's not that we don't want to be bothered as Christians. As God's children, we live to be bothered. We pray, Lord, I'm open to divine appointments. I want to be there for someone. I want to have that listening ear so if there's along the way someone where I can encourage or bless or help or speak to, I want to be open to that. But Satan realizes that's our desire. He knows he can't stop us from caring because God's Spirit makes us care. God pours His Spirit into our heart. He gives us His love, and we want to pass it on. So Satan has come up with, I believe, a very clever trap. He knows that God's love pouring through us, if you liken it to pure water, could irrigate fields, and it will produce an incredible crop just because of what God does. So he says, I can't stop that, but here's his ruse. If I can get them to pour that caring and that love and that attention, not onto fertile fields, but straight down the gutter of toxic people who not only won't be helped by it, but who will resent it and get them to, and try to get them to stop spreading it with anyone else, then at least I can divert God's love instead of letting God's love be helpful. It goes back to what Jesus said, that we were saved for a mission. Not to know that we're going to heaven when we die and just wait until we die. Jesus says the claim on us begins today. In Matthew 6:33, the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, the most important sermon ever preached, Jesus has such an inspiring call when he says, seek first the kingdom of God. His reign, his influence. Take the word of God, the power of God, and wherever you are, whether you're in academics, whether you're in the sports community, whether you're in the business community, you're trying to take God's influence and pass it along, that your agenda isn't your own will, your own enrichment, or even your own happiness or pleasure. It's about God's kingdom. To be his child is to live to see his kingdom advance. And I want to stress, Jesus isn't talking to people who get paid to be religious workers. He's talking to farmers. He's talking to tradesmen. He's talking to grandmothers and grandfathers, parents, and younger children. He's talking to you if you're in here. He says, God will use you if you seek first his kingdom. And then as he rises from the dead later in his life, and he's trying to help his disciples. This is still true. How do we seek first God's kingdom? He says, here's what it's all about now. And this is what we know as Jesus's great commission, Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Jesus says, look, I've given you everything. Here's what I've done. So your job now is to invest in disciples, reliable people who will take everything that you tell them, and then they'll go and teach others. I just want to stress something here, not in a judgmental way, but if you're not in any way making disciples, you're not living the Christian life. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying you're not living the Christian life as Jesus defines it. Because the Apostle Paul mirrors exactly what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Here's Paul's Sermon on the Mount in 2 Corinthians 5:15. Christ died for all, and often we think so that we all go to heaven. It's not what Paul says. Christ died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Seeking first the kingdom of God. I wake up, okay, now God, it's about you. How are you going to use me today? And then here's Paul's great commission. Just as Jesus said, go and make disciples. Here's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2. Timothy, whatever you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, I want you to take that and entrust it to reliable people. Some translations say faithful, who are qualified to teach others. So Paul focuses what it means to live, that it's not just about creating us as godly people who have enormous self-control, who don't do a lot of things, and everybody looks at, oh, he's so holy, she's so godly. No, it's about investing ourselves in other people. Jesus and Paul agree the focus of Christianity isn't on not doing bad things. The focus is on investing in good people, a persistent pursuit. Finding reliable people to share this word. Now, by extension, that means don't waste your time with toxic people. Is this person a wise investment of your time? I keep using the phrase toxic, so you're saying, what do you mean? So let me try to give a definition of that. It's difficult because it takes me 3 chapters in the book, and I don't have that long here. But let me just say this. By toxic, I don't just mean difficult. All toxic people are difficult. Not all difficult people are toxic. I certainly don't mean those who don't know Jesus or who reject the faith. We are called to give our lives to share our faith with non-believers. In the Great Commission, Jesus is telling us to go and seek those who are lost. Toxic people are a different category altogether. They have a spiritual state where they glory in wickedness, and they take a delight, even though some may profess faith, in undercutting you. You can't interact with a toxic person without being a little bit destroyed. They exact a price. They don't just tire you out, they destroy you a little bit. Here's a couple examples. They often are, not always, but they often are very controlling. Difficult people may disagree with you and they let it go. Toxic people don't let anything go. They're determined to control you. Now, this is why it's so toxic. As powerful as God is, as right as God is, think about if he forced us to do what he wanted us to do, we would all, in one sense, be better off. His will is always best. But it's amazing to me, as powerful as he is and as right as he is, God is startlingly uncontrolling in Scripture. In the famous passage in Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. In the New Testament, Jesus, you know, I'm standing at the door, knock. If you open the door, I'll come in. But you got to open the door. The New Testament talks about demonic possession where Satan comes in and just takes control. It never talks about God possession. Though we're filled with the Spirit, it's an entirely different experience when Paul points out that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the control of the prophets. God doesn't control us. And when a human is trying to control you, they're doing what God himself doesn't do, even though he is always right. The second mark of a toxic person is they tend to have a murderous spirit. I don't mean just trying to stab you and stop you from breathing. They just bring death everywhere they go. Difficult people may ridicule you or make fun of you and then move on. Toxic people want to destroy your reputation and completely silence you. And you see that they'll murder small groups, they'll murder office environments, they'll murder sometimes a mate's self-esteem, peace, joy. You see death wherever you go, wherever they've been. You watch and they've just destroyed this, they've undercut that, and you start to realize this person lives by death. And that's the opposite of God, who is the creator of life, who Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I've come that you might have life and life abundantly. And then he warns of Satan, who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So I don't care how many verses they quote, what religious authority they claim, if they're bringing death, they're not bringing the Spirit of Christ. And then third, they love to hate. They love to hate. Paul lists some categories that Christians are to take off in Colossians chapter 3. Toxic people love to put them on. That list is this. It's anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. Now, I know that's convicting. You hear that and you go, uh-oh, is he calling me toxic? Because I do that sometimes. Here's the difference when Paul tells Christians to take it off. We can get angry. If we're honest, sometimes we kind of damage somebody's reputation. We might renege on the truth a little bit. But if we're in God, we feel convicted. It's not who we want to be. We're repulsed by it. We say, God, I want to leave that. Toxic people come alive when they are at their worst. They live for these moments. Difficult people slip into these and feel badly. Toxic people come alive when they are doing their worst. Here's the fascinating thing for me. We think a peaceful office environment is a good thing because you can get your work done. A church unified around a mission is a glorious thing, marching together, seeking first God's kingdom. A marriage in harmony, raising kids, it's a beautiful thing. to a toxic person, those are all boring because they live for division. They've got to undercut people. They've got to be subversive. That's what gets them excited. A healthy life would be a boring life. They don't want the good foods. They want to exist on Cheetos, the super hot Cheetos, I guess. So basically this, they drain us. They demean us. They distract us from other healthy relationships. In general, if someone is getting in the way of you becoming the person that you believe God created you to be and doing the mission that God has created you to fulfill, for you, that person is toxic. We don't have to go on a tirade and label them. And many times I think we should be very careful. The danger of a sermon like this is that we use the label toxic too loudly, too quickly. And I think that's a challenge. I think the church has been naive about this, and I don't want to go to the other extreme and say, so now we call everybody that disagrees with us toxic. But if you realize God has called me to do this, and they just have a problem with me being me, for you, that interaction is probably toxic, and just like you shouldn't eat nuts that make you have a rash, you probably shouldn't be around a person that undercuts your peace and joy and your confidence in the Lord. Andrea, this young woman who pretty much lost her first year of college to a toxic attack from a roommate assigned to her named Samantha. Andrea had never met anybody like Samantha. Samantha had to have a beef with someone just to get out of bed. It was something someone had done or not done, something someone had said or not said, that they didn't comment on this. She seemed to pick fights. There were three roommates in the room, and Andrea and her other roommate would have their stuff out, and Samantha would decide where they go without asking them. And then when they objected, she would just make it this big fight, and Andrea was shocked. She said, Samantha's had more conflict in the first 2 months of college than I've had in the first 2 decades of my life. And because Andrea grew up in a time where she thought your Christianity was proven by your ability to be nice to everyone, Samantha zeroed in on her, and she was prime prey. And Amanda started breaking out. She couldn't sleep at night. Samantha saw the distress and said, Andrea, I know what's wrong with you. I've talked with a counselor. He's pretty sure you have some demons. But if you'll go home with me this weekend, he's really good at exercising demons, so why don't you do that? I said, you know, that's really not something I want to do. And Samantha says, that just proves how messed up you are. Who's filled with demons and doesn't want to be exercised? So she's playing mind games with Andrea, and her mom began to notice what was happening to her face and her visage. She was exhausted because she would get home late at night after she thought Samantha was in bed. And then she'd try to get up really early before she thought Samantha would be awake. And her mother realized, honey, you are being destroyed by this relationship. And Andrea talks to the RA, and it's a Christian institution, like, you know, this is part of college. You just need to get along. This is just a thing. This is a good learning experience. But finally, her mom was wise and stepped in and said, this isn't healthy. Something's really wrong. And they got her transferred. Now that Andrea's gone, there was that other roommate left, and Samantha put her sights on her, and she was out of there by Christmas. So the school assigned a third roommate. She was gone by Easter. Holidays were very unkind to Samantha. But it wasn't in the vocabulary of that college, as it wasn't in my vocabulary for decades of ministry. I would always thought it was a failure if I'm interacting with a toxic person, that if I couldn't break through, if I couldn't see change, I thought there was something wrong for me. And I'm glad I wasn't the one counseling Andrea 30 years ago. Because I probably would have said about what her RA said. It was me. I thought if I didn't break through, I thought, there's something wrong with me. Maybe I'm not walking in obedience. I'm not surrendered to the Spirit. I'm not applying scriptures properly. There's something bad with my attitude. I was like the person who, if you liken a toxic person to having just bad breath, like, you know, they just eating leeks, garlics, onion, and gas station sushi, and they're breathing all over you. And my response would be, God, please heal my nose. There must be something wrong with my nose. I don't want to say this person stinks, so I'm probably just being too sensitive. Would you please heal my nose? And God would say, Gary, there's nothing wrong with your nose. It's there for a reason. It's picking up something, smells, and maybe you need to walk away. And it was decades where I went on in that naive state until I ran up to my own situation where it just didn't make any sense to me. I was trying to figure out, how do I handle this person? How do I deal with them? What do I say? And an older, wiser friend of mine, and I just thank God for Christian friends. He's been a marriage and family therapist for 35 years, and he says, Gary, my recommendation is that you don't engage this person. I said, what do you mean? That would seem like a failure. It would seem like giving up. I said, Gary, I want you to go to the book of Luke. Count how many times Jesus walked away from someone or let someone walk away from him without chasing him. And I was intrigued. I mentioned this yesterday at the marriage conference. I'm not clinically OCD, but I live in the neighborhood right next door to it. So when a counselor tells me to count the book of Luke, I have to go to all four gospels, counted 41 citations where Jesus interacted with someone and that person didn't change, or they resisted Jesus and Jesus chose to walk away if they were trying to do him harm, or Jesus let that person walk away and he didn't chase after him. And for most of my life, I would have labeled that as a failure, but I know that Jesus can't ever fail. So I had to look at it from an entirely different lens, and it was revolutionary. And it wasn't until I understood Jesus' words about mission that Jesus says our time matters, your spiritual condition matters so that you're free to reach others, that we have to have the strategy of knowing, like Jesus did, when to walk away. And so verses that I just kind of read over and thought that can't really be Jesus now took on a new focus. I think of Matthew 7:6. I want to go back to what we said about Matthew 6:33 near the end of chapter 6 in Matthew. It's the great, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. So we're just a few verses later. Matthew 7:6 is very close. So he's just said to him, hey, you're to go on offense. What does it mean to be a Christian? Go on offense. And then he says, and I missed this, but as you play offense, you're gonna have to understand, sometimes you have to engage in a little bit of defense. Matthew 7:6, Jesus says this, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine. Why? They will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. I want to stress, you cannot make this sound polite. In the first century, when Jesus is talking about dogs to Jews, he's not talking about Fifi or Spot or Lassie, the family pet. Romans and Egyptians kept dogs as pets. Jews didn't. Dogs in Jewish quarters were filthy vermin, yellow teeth, scavengers. They were mongrels. And Jesus is saying, don't take what is holy, kosher, and give it to dogs. And you don't take what is precious, a pearl so valuable in the first century. Jesus had a parable about a man that sold all that he had for a single pearl. And you would never give that to pigs because pigs don't realize how valuable it is. And Jesus said, I'm giving you the most precious message ever entrusted to anyone to pass on. Literally, everybody needs to hear this truth, to be a part of my kingdom. And you can share it with grace and mercy and love and good intentions. But if you share it with the wrong people, the toxic people, not only will they not receive it, not only will they not appreciate it, they will turn and tear you to pieces. And Jesus said, I don't want that to happen. That's why I'm warning you. Jesus cares about you. You're not a piece of Kleenex that he uses and throws away. You're his son, his daughter. You are his fellow worker. And he wants, as he sends you out, to protect you as well. And I found Matthew 7:6 to be one of those Rorschach tests. Remember those old ink blots that they called Rorschach tests? You look at the ink blot, what do you see? If you think Christianity is about being nice, Matthew 7:6 seems horrific. How could Jesus call people dogs? How does Jesus call people pigs? If you think Christianity is about being fruitful, Matthew 7:6 is gold. It is water in the desert. It is exactly what you're looking for. It is the missing piece to help you live a fruitful and a productive life as people attack you and try to distract you. Jesus is assuming that we're on an active life of mission. In one sense, we have to look at ourselves like battlefield surgeons. In World War II, as our soldiers stormed Normandy Beach, after the fighting broke down a little bit, it was followed by a group of surgeons who had to perform what they called triage. Triage means they had to make battlefield decisions. How likely is this person to be saved? And if they thought he was so far gone that if they spent 90 minutes with him, maybe there's a 5% chance he would survive, they had to make it. It might seem heartless, but it was actually a compassionate decision. They would shoot him up with morphine, paint M on his chest so nobody gave him another fatal dose of morphine, and went to find someone else to help. Not because they didn't care about the person who was injured, but they realized, if I spend 90 minutes with him and he probably can't be saved, 10 other people will die that I could save. And Jesus has told us there's not enough workers. Your day counts, your hours count, your sense of sanity and self-confidence counts to reach the world. And so don't let the toxic people distract you and keep you from doing the work that God has called you to do. We've got to follow the example of Jesus. Think of Matthew chapter 8. You might remember this, two men filled with demons. Jesus delivers the men of the demons. The demons say, hey, can we go into the pigs? Jesus said, sure. Pigs go over the cliff. Town is appalled. I've never seen anything like this. And it just breaks my heart because they see these pigs go over the cliff and they realize their livelihood has just gone down the tube. Right? I mean, it can be a fire sale on pork chops and bacon, but 2 weeks from now, no more income coming in. And so they come to Jesus, and we're told in Matthew 8, 34, they pleaded with him to leave their region. And it's heartbreaking to me, because I would just ask, what would you pay for a ticket to see Jesus in action for one weekend? To hear him, to listen to him, to get to ask him questions, maybe to bring a sick person to him. They had that Jesus in the flesh in their village. And instead of responding, they said, would you just go? What does Jesus do? Look, I know that seemed violent. I know it seemed dramatic. That's not what happened. The very next verse, Matthew 9:1, is this. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. He sailed away. Didn't walk away, same principle. He sailed away. They said, go. Jesus left. He's teaching us to stay on mission. He taught his disciples and he modeled to his disciples the appropriateness of when to walk away, not as a failure, but as a strategy, which means, and I hope for some of you this will be a healing word, God isn't honored when you, out of misplaced guilt or Satan's deception, allow yourself to be emotionally, spiritually, and certainly physically ripped to shreds. He wants you to live a vibrant Christian life with peace and joy and confidence, not in your abilities, but the Spirit within you. And if that is undercut, if someone makes you question your sanity, you have nothing to give, and you're nothing but a worthless piece of whatever, you don't feel like you have anything to share, and so we don't share. And so often we're struck, that's the platform that God wants us to use to reach others. And it's also an act of worship. God doesn't want you treated in a toxic way. That's why Jesus warned you, don't do this or they'll turn and tear you to pieces. Well, you know what that means? When you're being treated in a toxic way and you walk away, you make God happy, because he hates it when you're treated in a toxic way. And if a toxic person can't learn to let go, to not be murderous, to not love hate, you're saying, you can't stop it when you're with me. You act in a way that hurts God, so I'm walking away to at least not be a cause of you hurting God more. And I know it's hard to leave them, but I gotta tell you, when I've seen people do this, there's often a dozen, sometimes two dozen of their friends and loved ones who are so relieved they were hurting, seeing how that person was being victimized. The 17th century Puritan William Gurnall, in his book, The Christian in Complete Armor, warned This has been going on for a long time. He said, it is easier to keep flies out of your pantry in the summer than to keep Satan's servants from stealing your joy and infecting your peace. He says, even after you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, he's sending his servants to destroy your peace and your joy and your confidence. You say, well, it just seems selfish to me that I'd worry about somebody stealing my joy until you understand the scriptures where the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. If they can't distract us, they at least want to make us weak. Look, certain foods may not put me in the hospital. I might get a rash, might have a headache, I might feel sluggish, but they're not gonna fill up my throat or shut me down so that my life is threatened. But do I still wanna eat foods that make me less than healthy? In the same way with relationships, how sick does a toxic person have to make you before you realize I need to walk away? It may not put you in the mental hospital, but how much of your joy do you let be sacrificed? How much of your peace? How much of your self-confidence do you let be destroyed before you follow in the footsteps of Jesus and walk away? Even if it's from maybe a family member. It happened to Esther Fleece. She grew up in a dysfunctional home. Mom and dad always fighting. Her dad was sued by everyone. He would often bring her in as a character witness, even as a young girl. And as she's trying to survive in this abusive home, she poured her heart into this journal. It's the thing that kept her sane. It was sort of like a sanctuary where she could try to make sense of just a crazy environment. But the worst moment in court was when her mother and father were arguing over custody of her as they were getting a divorce. And she said, when you've been from an abusive home, it is shamed. You feel shame and humiliation having it talked about in front of strangers. But the very worst moment came when her father's lawyer lifted up a clear plastic baggie, and inside was Esther's journal he wanted to enter as evidence. Esther didn't know how he got it. She didn't know that her dad knew she was writing it. And she was horrified that her words would be used to attack her mom. And she just dropped to the floor and she cried out, I will never write another word again. And it tore her heart apart because it was the one thing keeping her sane in an insane environment. But she said, no, not if they're going to use it like this. The judge was vicious. He said, young lady, you've got to suck it up. You need to answer yes or no. You don't have to do long questions. You got to say yes or no. In the end, the court decided neither mother nor father could watch Esther. And thank God for his church. Some Christians saw what was going on and said, there's no way we're letting her go to the foster system. They brought her in. They taught her. They trained her. They discipled her. And as God does so often, he takes this person out of a dysfunctional background and he just blesses their ministry. And she prospered. She began being used by national ministries, Focus on the Family, featured in CNN, USA Today, Time Magazine, helping churches reach the millennials. She just had just an affinity for her generation and an understanding of her generation. And now she's in a healthy environment. She has her first apartment. And when you come from such a chaotic home, to have an apartment that you set up just like you like it, you decorate it, you've had Bible studies there, you've had friends for good dinners, it feels safe. But her dad could read. And he saw some reports. Toxic people don't like to let go. Toxic people don't like to let former victims have a moment of sanctuary, have a mission. So the best way to describe it is he began stalking Esther. And now her apartment isn't a safe place. It's a place of terror. It's a place of being threatened. Is he going to get in there before she gets in there? The church, wisely, not as naive as I used to be, said, we've got to get a restraining order on him. And when he broke the restraining order, they had him go to jail. And it was hard for Esther. I make it sound simple, I don't have time, but she was torn up. How can it be right for a daughter to send her father to jail? And the church expressed, because you're a daughter of your heavenly Father first, who loves you, who has called you, who has equipped you, who is going to use you, and will not let anybody with a lesser claim on your life undercut what God created you to do and undercut who God created you to be. And out of that mess, Esther wrote a book. This is what I love about the hope of the gospel. Remember that young girl who screamed in the courtroom, "I will never write another word again"? Well, she met the healing power of Jesus, and she wrote a book on lament called No More Feeling Fine. The practice of using lament to find spiritual healing. Lament is when you pour out your hurts and passions before God, as this happens in the Psalms, and rather than denying that, finding the healing on the other end of it. I was there when her book was announced. They had a special ceremony in Nashville at the Country Music Hall of Fame. There's a private dinner in the rotunda. The museum was closed. And Esther was brilliant as she presented it. She pointed at all the plaques throughout the rotunda, all the plaques of people been inducted in the Country Music Hall of Fame. And she said, "How many of the songs represented in this museum are songs of lament?" And everybody laughed. I mean, that's country music. I lost my dog, I lost my wife, I lost my car. And after we laughed, she waited and said, "How many books on lament are in Christian bookstores?" We're like, we've got a prophet speaking here. And God used a woman from a dysfunctional home, a spiritual practice that helped her heal, and now she is investing in reliable people. She's making disciples. God is using her. It is a glorious thing to watch. But for her to fulfill that function, she had to walk away from the toxic people that would destroy her. Look, God has a great plan and agenda for your life. Toxic people have a plan and agenda too, to do what they want you to do, not what God has created you to do. This is a plea to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and walk away from the toxic people and toward the God who wants your best. Let's pray. Father, I know that a passage like this can raise as many questions as it answers, but I'm thankful for the church you've raised up here in Holland, for Central Wesleyan, because I know there are wise pastors, I know there are wise counselors, I know there are support groups where application can be worked out. You have built the church for people to embrace this truth, to be healed, and to walk into newness of life. I pray that you would protect this word. I pray that your Spirit would help us to apply it and understand it, and that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.